You can open in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1. If you were not here last week, you can find Haggai by finding the Gospel of Matthew and starting to flip back a few pages. Last week, I opened by getting your attention. It's because the series that we're doing these 4 weeks while Pastor is gone, I'm calling May I Have Your Attention, Please. And we are talking about a time in the Scripture where God got his people's attention. The time was 520 BC. The place was Jerusalem. The situation was that God's people had returned after exile in Babylon, and now they have been back in the land for about 20 years. So this should have been a time of great rejoicing, but it was not. There were problems. And what we found out is that these problems arose from the fact that the people were pursuing their own things instead of God's. They had inverted things. Instead of prioritizing God's presence in his house, they were prioritizing their own houses. Enter Haggai the prophet. God sends Haggai into this situation to get his people's attention, and then to give them direction about how to move forward. We talked last week that the book of Haggai actually spans only about 4 months. We don't know how long his ministry was, but his recorded ministry is very short. Now, Haggai is pointing out that all the difficulties that the people have been facing were actually to point them to the foundational problem of inverted priorities. Their harvests were bad, their income is decreasing, their expectations are constantly being thwarted. And it's all because their priorities are off. But Haggai also points the way to the solution. Instead of focusing on their own houses, they're to focus on God's, the temple. So the title of last week's message was Evaluate Your Priorities. That's really how Haggai begins, in calling the people to do that. And we learned that we must also see if our priorities are out of whack. And I told you that last week was, in essence, the problem, and this week would be the solution. So in order to identify that solution today, I'm going to encourage us to evaluate your perspective today. That's the title of today's message, Evaluate Your Perspective. Because if you have the right perspective that Haggai is going to present to the people, then that is going to set your priorities straight. So in order to do that, what I'm going to do in the message today is highlight 4 characteristics of this proper perspective. 2 of them are going to be demonstrated by the people, and then unfortunately 2 of them seem to be needed by these people. And here they are, the 4 characteristics that we'll work through today that are then going to lead us to what this proper perspective is. Here they are. The proper perspective prioritizes 4 things: reverence, effort, dependence, and hope. Reverence, effort, dependence, and hope. These 4 characteristics are going to help us to evaluate our perspective. But I want to, at the very end of the message, go one step further and say, it's not just good enough to know the characteristics of it, we need to know what is that. What is the perspective on life that will clarify our priorities and make sure that our priorities are God-honoring? What is that perspective? That's what we're going to do at the very end. Now, if you are paying attention throughout the message, you'll find that there are 2 verses that I really don't address in the passage. Those 2 verses are actually going to be the very things that point us to what the proper life perspective is. And so you may be able to identify it even before we get to the end of the message. But there are really 2 parts to the sermon today. First of all, if you look down, you'll see last week we didn't finish chapter 1. We have verses 12 to 15. So that's the first part of our message. And this is really the response of the people to Haggai's first message that we looked at last week. So verses 12 to 15 is the response of the community to Haggai's first message. We could summarize this first part as obedience through God's empowerment. We're going to see that they obey, that they respond, and we can be thankful for that. The second part of the message today is the first 9 verses of chapter 2. This is now Haggai's second message, We're going to find that a few weeks later, after this response, Haggai is going to speak the words of God again. And in verses 1 to 9, we could summarize this as encouragement in the midst of discouragement. And these are some areas where the people need their perspective to be changed. So, we are going to look at these four characteristics of the proper perspective. So let's begin with the first, and we find it in verse 12 of chapter 1. And that is reverence. And I'll explain in just a moment what I mean by reverence, but a proper life perspective does prioritize reverence. We need to understand that first characteristic. So look with me at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and remember, he's the governor, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. So we're about to find their response, and we find that it's everybody. It's the leaders and the people together. Well, let's see what that response is. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. I want to point out a few things about this response. First of all, I don't want us to miss that these people equated Haggai's words with God's voice. Do you see that? They obeyed the voice of the Lord and the words of Haggai the prophet. They recognized that Haggai was God's messenger. And so, a follow-up to that is, if Haggai's words are God's words, then we could say this as well, that their response to Haggai would be their response to God. So whatever they did with Haggai's message, if these are the words of God, then that means their response to this prophet is their response to God. And I just want to pause here, though it's not the main point of the sermon, I think it's really important for us to recognize this as well. In our contemporary world, maybe some of us have heard something like this from people who are somewhat familiar with the Bible. I love Jesus, but I sure can't stand Paul. Or, I love Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, but I cannot stand Moses' sermon from Mount Sinai. In essence, what this is saying is we like certain words of God, but I don't know that I want to take it from other men. This type of language shows an important and disastrous disconnect. Because all throughout human history, God has chosen human messengers to communicate his truth. Obviously, the climax of this is Jesus himself, when God himself takes flesh and speaks his truth. But God has consistently chosen to use human messengers. Therefore, I want to remind us, church, that we cannot drive a wedge between the inspired word of God through human messengers and God's word. They are one and the same. The people recognized it, and we must as well. Hearing God's message through a human instrument does not by any means limit the authority or the trustworthiness of that message. We must cling to this in our day. God has spoken in his word. He has spoken through Haggai. He has spoken through Jeremiah. He has spoken through Paul. He has spoken through Mark. And anyone, any scripture that we have, God is speaking. Therefore, we must recognize what these people recognized, that our response to the word of God is our response to God. The way that we respond to what we find in Haggai's writing is the way that we respond to God. The way that we respond when we read Paul's writings is the way that we are responding to God. So finally then, how is it that we and they should respond when we hear what God says? Well, verse 12, thankfully, makes it very clear. They obeyed. When we hear the word of God with God's authority, we must obey. They were confronted with this fact that their response to Haggai would be their response to God, and so they responded with obedience. Now, what was the nature of that obedience? Well, finish verse 12 with me. It says that the people showed reverence for the Lord. And that's a really interesting way to say it. It says they obeyed, and if we want to know, what are they doing? Well, they're showing reverence to God. I want to take a little bit of time here.
Their obedience is classified as reverence. What is it? Well, this is the Hebrew word for fear. It's a very common word, and it's used all throughout the Old Testament. The debate is often, what type of fear is this? Is this fear of discipline? Is it fear in the sense of willingness to obey? Is it reverence? You know, there are all these questions. I don't want to really get into that too much, other than to say this. I think a way to summarize this is that it is not, on one end, anxious terror. It is more the idea of reverent worship. It's the idea that God is infinite, we are finite. He is perfect, we are sinful. He is judge, we are wrongdoers. It is really what Pastor Stephen just spoke about when he was talking this morning about being careful about being too easy in our approach toward God and yet still coming. It is this desire to worship. One of my favorite expressions of this toward God is actually in children's literature. It's in the Chronicles of Narnia from C.S. Lewis. I may have mentioned this before, but in the first book, the children are being introduced to Aslan. He is the king. We know him, if you've read the stories, as a lion, but the kids don't know that yet. And here's the exchange between Mr. Beaver and the children. And I think it actually really helps us. He says to the children, "Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion." "Ooh," said Susan. "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." That is a great expression of our God. Is he safe? What do you mean by that? He is the judge of all the world. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is not one that you want to offend. And yet, he's good, and he's the king. This is reverence. It is not having an ease of approach. It is a respect, and yet it is a desire to come because of goodness. And so when this says that they feared, what it is saying, we shouldn't have anxious terror in our minds. We definitely should be thinking of worship, but we cannot leave out that there is an inherent recognition of the inappropriateness of this relationship, a respect and a reverence in our approach to this king. And so reverence is a great word here. It doesn't communicate terror, but it doesn't communicate chumminess either. This is an inferior's approach to a superior. Now, clearly, this is a disposition that's internal. They feared the Lord. And I want to focus on that for a moment, reverence as a disposition. This is a shift in their priorities. It's a shift in their preoccupation with themselves to a recognition of the supreme worthiness of God himself. Instead of reverencing themselves by prioritizing their wants and desires, now something has changed internally. They are seeing that he is worthy, that he is the one that deserves their focus. That wording may bring some of you to another biblical term, the idea of repentance. Often we think of a change of mind and will as associated with the idea of repentance, and I think that's very appropriate here. This newfound reverence for God that is shown by their obedience is an evidence of repentance, that something has changed in here that is going to bring about a result out here. The people have changed from a self-centered commitment to a commitment to the primacy of God and his will. This is a repentant reverence. And it seems that this is exactly what went on in their hearts. But I want you to know that it wasn't something that only happened inside. It's something that very clearly was manifested externally. And I'm going to show you that in just a moment. But just before I do, let's summarize what we just learned about this first characteristic of the proper perspective on life. The whole community, including the leaders and the people, recognized that Yahweh, their God, spoke through Haggai. Therefore, they respond in repentant reverence. They change their mind from their own priorities, and they reset according to God's. And so we see that a proper life perspective prioritizes reverence, a repentant reverence at that. Could I ask it this way? Is this reverence a core value in your life? Do you live your life recognizing your subordinate position to God and therefore responding when you are confronted with His word by His messengers? This is the first way that a proper perspective on life will impact you. It's reverence. But I told you that this is not just something that's internal. It's something that will show itself outside. So how will it show itself outside? Well, verse 14 is going to tell us that. In short, the second characteristic that I gave you, proper life perspective prioritizes effort. In verse 14, it describes the nature of the people's response, the way they demonstrated this reverence. Read it with me. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. You see, God initiates this, and then in the end of verse 14 it says, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. All of this, I think, very clearly shows what manifested externally. They repented inside, they revered God, and what did that do? It manifested an external effort to do what God had called them to do. A proper life perspective prioritizes effort in obedience. Now, how would we apply this? I started to get to this last week, but time was limited, and I want to go a little bit further. We talked about the fact that God is not calling us to all go out and build a temple for Him or to start another building project necessarily. We learned a few things about how the New Testament believer should apply this effort and this focus on God's dwelling place. And I alluded to them last week. Let me just remind you what we saw quickly. That New Testament worship is about the worshiper, not the worship place. That New Testament worship is about the proper community, not the right construction. It is about being part of God's people, not about being in a certain place. It's also about personal purity and not structural splendor. You remember that Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? This is about you being a place that's appropriate for God's dwelling. And finally, we learned in 1 Peter that New Testament worship is made possible by Christ's work, not certain construction materials. We could go out and get the most beautiful materials and build a place, but God is saying this, only the Lord Jesus Christ can build an appropriate place for dwelling. And He's building it in His church. So this brought us to realize that New Testament application could really be twofold. Am I personally an appropriate place for God's dwelling, for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to take up residence? And then is His church, the body of Christ, being an appropriate place for God to take up residence? We need to follow up on this to work out some applications. So in short, if we were to apply this, if we are going to be putting forth effort to obey God's command as they did in Haggai's day, if we're going to prioritize the dwelling place of God, then we are to be about the work of sanctification in our own lives, and church edification as a body. So let me ask this. Let's take some time and say, how would we know if we are putting forth effort in those two ways? How would I know if I am really having a concern about where God dwells today, in my own life and in the life of the church more broadly? Well, Christians put forth effort to build God's temple by doing the work of sanctification and church edification. In short, if you're going to do this, you are going to prioritize God's pleasure and comfort, not your own. You are going to be taken with the idea of, is God comfortable in His dwelling place, not concerned about how you want to live your life. So let's think about some practical efforts that could demonstrate our prioritization of God's New Testament temple. First, let's ask personally, how would we know if our efforts are focused on God's dwelling in our own lives? If we are concerned about that, if we are desiring to give him a fit place for his dwelling. Well, let's just parallel it with what these people had to do. They first had to identify what the problem was with God's dwelling place, and then they had to initiate a solution to address those problems. How would you do that in your personal life? Well, it would show if you would take an effort in your life to identify certain areas of your life, God's temple, that need to be addressed, and if I could put it like this, beautified, in order to be an appropriate place for God's dwelling. Let me give you some examples. Let's just say this. You become a Christian, and you realize that you are a liar. And you know that instead of reflecting God in his beauty and his glory, this detracts from the glory of his character. And therefore, you realize that his present temple, you, needs to be worked on in that area if it's going to be an appropriate place for the God of heaven to dwell. Or perhaps you come to faith and you realize that you are a compulsive gossip. You constantly are talking about your friends and others behind their backs, and then at times this even morphs into malicious slander. You know that it's not appropriate in God's temple, and so you've identified it as an area that needs improvement. You see, if we think of ourselves as God's temple, then we're going to begin to look around our lives and identify areas that we would say, God would not want to dwell here because of this. This is the identification step, and this is where our efforts will be if we are to prioritize like the people in Haggai's day. But then there's another step. It's one thing to notice it, and I think probably if we were all honest, that's not always the hard part. It's one thing to notice our issues. It's another thing to initiate a solution. And that's really what we find here. That's their obedience, that they're actually going to begin to do something about it. And so how would we know in our lives if we have begun to do this? Well, we would know that because we want him to be pleased with where he's dwelling. So maybe you could do it in steps like this. After you've identified this area, you go to a brother or sister and you ask them for help with accountability. You ask them to meet and pray with you and ask how you're doing so that you can have some accountability to address a certain area in your life. Or maybe you do it in this way. Maybe it's focused on memorization of God's word. You realize that in your battle against this sin, you need to know how exactly God would have you to beautify this area in your life. And so you're focused on anxiety, and you begin to meditate and memorize Philippians chapter 4 that tells you how to deal with your anxiety. Or maybe you want to take time to listen to a mature believer who is really focused on that area in their lives and seeing victory. This can be done through listening to a sermon. It can be done in person. And it can even be done through a book. But here's what it is. It is focusing on that particular area of life so that you can beautify God's temple for his dwelling. So, this is the initiation step where you initiate a plan to see sanctification and growth in your life. So, personally, if we're putting forth effort in God's temple, we are going to be identifying areas in our lives that need to be changed, and then we're going to initiate a plan to seek to deal with it for his glory. Now, I also really quickly want to address, how does this happen corporately? How do we know if we are putting forth efforts in the corporate body of Christ? Well, ultimately, we all have to focus on ourselves, first of all. And I think one of the ways that we can evaluate this in our lives is to take those three T's that we've heard before, our time, talents, and treasures, and ask whether we prioritize God's corporate dwelling place, the body of Christ, the gathered Christ-gathered people. So let me ask you this. Do you prioritize Christ's church with your time? Our priorities show by what we give our time to. Do you prioritize the people of God? Now, I say it in that way to make a really important point that Paul Paoli brought up on Thursday. And if you weren't there on Thursday night, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that message. I'm not necessarily asking you how much time you spend in this building. though that's part of it. The New Testament church is, we learn, made up of people, not bricks. Is your time given to the work of Christ's church? Now, surely, if the answer is yes, you're going to spend time in this building, like right now. But it's more than that. Because do you prioritize this assembly and its people? Now, obviously, we can do this more broadly and talk about Christ's church more broadly, but do you prioritize time in discipleship and encouraging one other believers or even writing to missionaries? Is your time given to God's people? What about talents? Do you prioritize Christ's church with your talents? I'm going to spend most of my time focusing here on in our local body, but I want to also tell you, you can prioritize Christ's church globally. Let me give you a few examples. You could do something like this. Some of you in the business world could help on a Christian ministries board. Some of you who are in the medical field maybe could go on a medical mission team and seek to prosper Christ's gospel throughout the world. But what about right here? Do you use your talents to bless the people of God in this local body? This can be in official ways, such as nursery or children's church or our lunch ministry or ladies' Bible study. But this can also be in very unofficial ways, encouraging a younger believer by meeting for prayer and Bible study together. Inviting a family over to your house for a meal to encourage them and get to know them better so that you have an opportunity for future ministry. Getting together with other believers for an evangelistic Bible study or witnessing excursion. These are all ways that we are using our talents and focusing on beautifying God's temple. One more. What about our treasures? I'm not going to spend too much time here because Pastor has addressed this recently, but I think we can all say this. That we know that our use of resources does reflect these priorities. Does your use of your resources recognize and show that you prioritize God's dwelling place? So if we're going to put forth effort into God's temple today, just like they did, then we're going to put forth effort into our own sanctification and the edification of Christ's church. This is how we should respond. So, a proper perspective on life prioritizes effort, not ease. In light of all we've seen from Haggai so far, I think we can all say that if we're going to prioritize effort, it's going to mean a diminishing of ease. This will take sacrifice for us as it took for them. We have not been called to easy lives, but fruitful ones. And ask any farmer, that doesn't happen. The harvest doesn't come by sitting on a lawn chair. The proper perspective values effort, not ease. So let's move to chapter 2 now. On our way through, though, notice verse 15 that I haven't read yet. It gives another one of those exact dates. The 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of Darius the king. It tells us that all this took place about 3 weeks after Haggai's initial message. This is the last time that Darius will be mentioned in the book, which I'll get to in a future message. But we've already noticed the first two priorities of the proper life perspective. It is reverence and effort. Let's look at the next two in chapter 2. As we do that, though, read verses 1 to 9 with me, and I think you'll see that these are the two that unfortunately it looks like the people were not doing, because God has another message for them. Chapter 2 and verse 1. On the 21st of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord. So let's talk about the third. I think it's easy just on one read-through to realize that the people are probably discouraged here. It seems that now we are another few weeks gone. We're now in the seventh month, about a month later. And it's as if the people have started the work and they're looking at their work and they are saying, what is this? Especially when we think back to what this first temple was. This is nothing. So let me not get too far ahead. I want you to notice when this takes place. The 21st day of the seventh month. This is the 17th of October, 520 BC. Now, it's nice to know what day this is on our calendar, but I think it's even more important to know what day this is in the Hebrew calendar. I told you last week that the seventh month was really the high point of Israel's calendar. In this month, there are three very important times. Number one, it's Israel's new year, Rosh Hashanah. It's the first day of the month. The tenth day of the month is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And the Feast of Tabernacles goes from the 15th to the 21st. That's known as Sukkot, or Feast of Tabernacles, or Ingathering. So 9 of the 21 days so far have been special days on Israel's calendar. This was to be a time of preparation and rejoicing. I think it's really important to understand this as the background. So let me tell you a little bit about Sukkot. This is the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is the high day of that feast. And so it's important for me to point out just a few things. Let me tell you about the Feast of Tabernacles. Number one, it's the final of the three national feasts in Israel. You can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 16. All the men of Israel were to assemble at this feast. Secondly, the reason that it's called Sukkot or Tabernacles is because it was to remind Israel of their deliverance from Egypt and their wilderness wanderings by preparing and dwelling in booths. You say, what are booths? Well, literally, they're little shacks. You're gathering branches. They're going and gathering branches, and for 7 days, they are living in these little shanties. Why would they do that every year? Well, the goal was to remind them of God's provision when they had nothing. They were slaves in Egypt. God brings them out. They dwelled in these booths, and so every year, God wanted them to remember that. Sukkot, though, also goes by another name, ingathering. You find that in Exodus 23. This also went right along with the gathering of harvest. This was to be one of the highest points in Israel's year because it was joyful. God had just provided for the harvest, and they were rejoicing. Speaking of joy, one of the interesting things about this time of year is God actually commanded joy. That may be something that's surprising to think that joy, being joyful is a command, but it was. Listen to Deuteronomy 16:13. You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you've gathered in your threshing floor and your wine vat. And then it says, in verse 15, it says, the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands so that you will be altogether joyful. Verse 14 is where the command is. It says, and you shall rejoice in your feast. They had to rejoice. The Glassers summarize this well in their book, The Fall Feasts of Israel, that this time was to be that high point of the year. Now, one last thing I should mention. I don't have time to show this to you, but if you go back to 1 Kings 8, you don't need to do that. You can do this later. You'll also find that this was the very time in which the first temple was dedicated. Solomon, with all the beauty of the first temple, the gold shining, the people celebrating, all of it happened hundreds of years ago this very week. So with all of that as the background, does that lend any more background to Haggai's question? He says, on behalf of God, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Now, for anyone to have seen it, they had to be, if this is 520, it was destroyed in 586. So, my math, that's 66 years. So, they had to be pretty old to have seen it. But the Lord is saying, do you remember that temple? And he is showing what's in their hearts by saying, what do you think it is in comparison? And the answer, the assumed answer is, this is nothing. We don't have the resources. We don't have the gold and the silver that we used to have. And it's clear that the people are discouraged about this. So, the people of God were discouraged when they should have been dependent. Now, I just told you and explained to you what the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot was all about. Now, if they would have been celebrating this feast as intended, it should have been a time of joy, and it should have been a time that told them this: no matter if we can build houses or not, God can protect us, right? They're supposed to be dwelling in booths to remember that God can build houses for them. And now, actually, they're living in paneled houses. They should have been celebrating the God who can provide all needs, and specifically the need of housing. Do you think it should have crossed their minds that God could provide housing for his own house too? But here's the thing. It doesn't look like any of this happened. You say, what? Yeah, I mean, they should have been celebrating this feast, but there is one sentence in the book of Nehemiah that is very important for us to recognize. Listen to this. This is generations later. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua to that day, and there was great rejoicing. This is generations later. So let me bring this all together. This was a time in when the people should have been living in booths and celebrating God's provision with great joy. But from Nehemiah, we find that this had not been done. They were not living in booths. They were not being reminded of these things. And it's clear that they were not joyful. I think all of this serves to highlight this point, that at a time where they should have been dependent upon God, they were discouraged. Can I ask that? Is that ever our problem? Is it ever our problem that we begin to get discouraged because we forget who our God is? We forget, you think about it, they should have been living in these shanties to remind themselves that God can provide houses for them. And then they could have looked at this house that looked like nothing and been reminded, you know what? He can do the same for his house. But since they were not dependent upon God in their obedience, they were discouraged. So I think that highlights for us that a proper life perspective prioritizes dependence, not discouragement. Let me tell you, part of the prayer of Solomon on the day, on that day when he dedicated the temple. You see, even Solomon, with all the glory of the temple, recognized that it was not about the beauty, it was not about the structure, but it was about God's presence. Listen to what he says in his prayer hundreds of years earlier. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord, my God. You see, the life of the people of God is always a life of dependence. And if we are not dependent on God, we will be discouraged. Because that means it's all up to us. And whenever that's the case, we're in trouble. So that leads me to the last characteristic. And we find it in the following verses. And here it is. It's hope. You see, God is seeking to reorient their perspective. They're not dependent, so they're discouraged and they don't have hope. He wants them to be a hopeful people. A proper life perspective prioritizes hope. Very clearly, this last section is meant to encourage the people. How is it doing so? To answer this question, I want to give you an illustration. My wife said she was willing to come up and show you, but I won't have her do that. I want you to have the picture of inflating a balloon. We were at a birthday party yesterday. We saw balloons inflated. We've had some birthdays recently in our family. We've been blowing up balloons. So I want you to think about that. I want to ask you this question. When is a balloon full? Well, somebody may take one of those deflated balloons, you know, put a few breaths in it, and maybe if you'd never seen a balloon before, you might say, okay, yeah, that's full. I mean, it looks full. You can. But then someone who has seen a balloon would say, no, you've got to put more air in that. So put more air in, and now it definitely seems full. But then maybe my kids or your kids come in, and they, what do the kids always say? No, get a little more. Put a little more air in that. You blow it up a little bit more. And you can find that you actually still can. So when is a balloon really full? I guess maybe the most technical answer is up until it pops. And it's not full anymore. But I want you to keep that in your mind as we look at what's going to be a very important prophecy. Look at verse 7. I just want to highlight this verse because this summarizes Haggai's prophecy to the people. I will shake all the nations, God says, and they will come with all the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The promise is that God will bring the wealth of all the nations into this temple and fill it with his glory. This clearly seems to be a material promise. God's going to bring treasure into this temple. And yet, though that's the focus, he also says this, that he will fill it with glory. He's saying that he himself will be there. You can imagine that there's a lot written about the question of what is this talking about? What is this prophecy allowing us to look forward to? Some think that there was a near fulfillment within a couple generations of Haggai. Some think that there are hundreds of years, and some would even say that we're still waiting 2,500 years later. Which is it? Well, this is where I think the balloon illustration helps us. The more I study Old Testament prophecy, the more I think Old Testament prophecy is a lot like God inflating a balloon. He's always adding a little bit more. I think that there is a sense in which we could say this was fulfilled in a couple generations in Ezra's day. I don't have time to read all these passages. You can see me later if you want to see them. But in Ezra chapter 7, God brings the physical wealth of nations in within a couple generations where a king bankrolls the total building of this temple. Not only that, but he grants peace in his presence. This is just within a few generations. But I believe that God enjoyed filling up this prophetic fulfillment even more in the first century. Because we find in Luke chapter 1 that Herod, the tetrarch, added on to that same temple structure that started by Ezra, and he uses many precious materials to construct what could be considered an ancient wonder. And you know what we find out in Luke chapter 2? That again, God blesses it with his presence and grants peace, just like he said. How did he do that? Well, 8 days after the Lord Jesus was born, he was brought into the temple. And listen to what Simeon says. He says, he came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents of the child brought in Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace." In this place, God said, "I will grant peace." The moment Jesus comes into that temple, God's presence is there, and God is already fulfilling this prophecy. We can see it even now in our presence. As we, as God's people, dwell together, God is doing it. He's filling up this balloon even more, and I believe that there will be a day that Jesus comes back, and he will fill this balloon up even more with that prophecy. All of this, though, I think very clearly prioritizes hope, not hopelessness. God is seeking to reorient his people's perspective and say, when I am with you, there is always hope. And so that brings us to the end. I've given you these four characteristics, but I haven't told you what the proper perspective of life is. Did you notice the two verses that I skipped? Chapter 1 in verse 13 and chapter 2 in verse 4. Read those with me right now. Chapter 1 and verse 13. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, "I am with you," declares the Lord. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. "But now take courage, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage." Why? He said, declares the Lord, "and work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. Do you see what the proper perspective on life is? You know, this is what they missed last week, and it's what they needed to be reminded of this week. It's the perspective of life that says this: God's presence is the priority. The proper life perspective is the one that prioritizes the presence of God above all else. It says that if God is with me, I have everything that I need. And it's not just the book of Haggai that teaches this. This is really the message of the whole Bible. I don't have time to show you all of this, but this is what man originally had and lost in the Garden of Eden. Listen to Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is what they lost when they sinned. They lost this special fellowship and presence of God. This is what God sought to restore through his redemption when he dwelled among his redeemed people. Listen to what he said in Exodus, why he brought them out of Egypt and why he had them build the tabernacle. He says in verse 44, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. And then in verse 45, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This is what he's trying to do. This is what God is doing in the temple that Solomon constructs. Listen to this. Concerning this house which you are building, the Lord says, he says, if you do your responsibilities, then in verse 13, I will dwell among the sons of Israel. And then finally, we find in Ezekiel 43 and even Revelation 21 that this is still, we are waiting for this in an even greater way. Listen to Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. The proper perspective on life is to prioritize the presence of God among all else, above all else. Is this your perspective? Is God's presence the highest priority in your life? So I want to close by really allowing us to think about this. These people, even though they had their problems, yes, God begins to work in their lives, and yet in the midst of their struggle, in the midst of even their need to continue to reorient their perspective, he says, I am with you. Is that the comfort to our souls? If God says to you, I am with you, is that all you need? If not, then your priorities are wrong and you have the wrong life perspective. If you say yes, then what we learned today is you should evaluate your perspective, because there are four characteristics of this perspective that should be evident in your life. Let me walk them through you one more time. If God's presence is the most important thing in your life, then you will prioritize reverence. You will constantly be going through this process of recognizing where you are wrong, like the people, and you will be reverencing him. You should be all about the worship of God and not your personal pleasure. You would be a person of repentance, turning from these instances of your own selfishness back to him. You will also be a person who prioritizes effort. You are not a person who just assumes God will dwell with you. You are not a person who is just chill about your spiritual life. You are serious and active. And yet, if you're like me and every other human in this world, every other Christian in this world, you are very quickly going to get to the point that they felt like they were in. You have these grand ideas about how you're going to change your life and be a temple for God's dwelling, and then it's going to look a lot like theirs 3 weeks in, and you are going to be discouraged. You're going to say, I've put forth effort into my sanctification, and I sure feel like I've failed. You need God's word that you need to be a person of dependence. Ultimately, this is a work that he is going to do in you. Because just like all the people of God, you will recognize that when it comes down to it, your efforts do not produce anything of ultimate value. It feels a lot like you're trying to build him something like the people in Haggai's day, and yet becoming so discouraged. But that is where I can say one more thing about your perspective. You will then ultimately prioritize hope. Because when all is said and done, this is not about you. This is about him. He's the one who has made these promises. He's the one that has entered into a relationship with you, and he will finish the work that he has begun. In the same way that he could say to these people, you're concerned about silver and gold, I can shake all nations and I can fill this place with gold. And he did that in Herod's temple. He did that with Ezra, where he bankrolled the whole temple construction. You know what he can say to us? you're concerned about your own growth in your temple, or you're concerned about God's church, I can do this. Trust. This is my job, not yours. So, believer, are you discouraged today about the state of your Christian life, or are you concerned about the state of the church in the world? First of all, let me encourage you this. Do not turn back to materialism. Don't just even trust yourself to fix it all. Rather, remember that all you need is God's presence in your life and in his church. And then remember that he's the one that's made very promises about those very things. And finally, then, step out in faith, anticipating his work and rejoicing in his promised presence. The proper perspective says, God's presence is my priority. Is that the perspective of your life today? Let's pray. Lord, we identify with these people. We see how wrong we are. Many of us have been confronted from last week, seeing priorities are wrong. And then sometimes we respond by trying our best to do what we need to do, and then so often we are like these people, 3 weeks in, looking at a temple that looks like it's going to become nothing like what it used to be. And Lord, we get discouraged about our own spiritual lives. We get discouraged sometimes about the church in our world. And it's so easy for us to get our perspective shifted from where it needs to be. Lord, the most important thing in our lives is that you are with us. And Father, we remember that that's what our sin and our parents' sin, Adam and Eve in the garden, that's what sin destroyed. And yet, it's the very thing that all throughout Scripture, you have been working to restore. And we thank you that you have made so many promises about that. And we thank you that even as we just really quickly began to see some of the fulfillments of the promise in Haggai's day, we thank you that it really all centered on our Lord Jesus Christ. From that very moment that he entered that temple as a child, 8 days old, he was already fulfilling these promises. And there are so many promises that we are still looking for him to fulfill in our lives. One of them is when you say that the good work that you've begun, in our lives, that you will fulfill it. We say and we ask that you would do that. As we've been taught to pray in recent weeks, we ask that your will, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That that would be the case in our lives. And yet we know that if that's going to be the case, though we can't just sit back and relax, we know that ultimately it is dependent upon you. And so we as your people come to you today and we say, we need you, Lord. We need you. And yet we have great hope because you have made great promises. And so may we go from here in confidence that you want to and will dwell among your people. And may we seek that. And may we also rejoice in the fact that you give that to us as your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.